Let's do this. Let's remind ourselves of the Thanksgiving story. Do you mind? I know Sharon loves this because she's been a teacher for such a long time. All right, let's go to our first one. Well, here it is. This is the beautiful painting by Jean-Léon Ferris. 1912, he painted that. It's in the Library of Congress. There is the depiction of the very first Thanksgiving. Now, were there other Thanksgiving in the New World? There were some, yes. But, you know, really for our story, this is the one that perhaps most of us are familiar with. And I know, don't write me. We often get mail that says, you know, that's not how the Indians of that region dressed in those days. I know. I understand that those Indians and those indigenous there, they are dressing more in the Plains Indian style that we're sort of used to. But anyway, there it is. And what happened was the Mayflower and the Speedwell. A lot of people, if you're ever on Jeopardy, you can probably bring this one up. And if you win Final Jeopardy, you can thank me and split the winnings with me. The Mayflower, yes, but they originally started with two. The Speedwell. And the Speedwell, they got started as they should have, right at the beginning of August. And that's going to make the crossing of the Atlantic a whole lot more easier. Plus, it was going to put them on their Virginia charter in the state of Virginia. It's going to put them on there just exactly about where they needed to be there. In fact, you know what? Let's do this, Blake. Let's go ahead and take an airplane. Go ahead. Here's our airplane. Wow, were we at a high altitude. Make sure your seat belts are fastened, your trays are in the upright and stowed position. But there's the United States. Go. This is where they were supposed to go. You couldn't just get on a ship and head over any old place you wanted. You had to go to the government, and the government said where you could settle. So they had a charter, and their charter was for Virginia. But of course, when they got finally underway, the Speedwell, they got started. Speedwell began speaking. Why can't I say it? The Speedwell sprung a leak. You wouldn't think that would be hard, but they did. And then they had to turn around and come back, and they refitted it, and they started out a second time, and they had to bring it back, and they said, nope, we're not going to go anymore. So then they took all the stuff off the Speedwell, and they stuffed it into the Mayflower. And now you have 102 humans plus 30-some crew heading out in this little baby vessel called the Mayflower. So it's a flat-ish bottom boat, and of course they were going to cruise across. Well, here's what happened. 66 days later, they're a month behind schedule. Here's where they end up. Go ahead. They end up all the way up north at Massachusetts Bay. Can you imagine being stuck 66 days? Real quickly, just a couple of things. There was also with the pilgrims merchant adventurers. These were not people who were devoted to the Lord like the pilgrims were. Pilgrims, of course, remember, they were separatists. They were in the Church of England, sort of dominated Britain, and a whole lot of stuff happens. You couldn't read your Bible for yourself. You needed a priest. And in fact, it was against the law if you didn't say that the crown was the head of the church. It was literally on the books, you should go to jail. So they were being harangued and harassed, and if anybody was peeking in the window and saw them cracking their Geneva Bible, which had little notes in the margin, and it was written in English, then you could get in big trouble. So they moved for a little while, and about 10 years, they were in a place called Leyden, a little further north. It's not working. We got to get to America. So off they go. 30 on the Speedwell, 90 on the Mayflower, turned back twice. Now they stuffed it all back into the Mayflower. Mayflower was 106 feet long and 25 feet wide. And finally they left Southampton in September the 6th with 102 passengers. Within hours, of course, thus landlubbers going back and forth, here come the seasickness. And because they were living so late in the season, the storms were significant. Have you ever seen Deadliest Catch on the Discovery Channel? That's only just a little farther north and where they were sort of heading out from. So within hours, many of the landlubbers began to grow deep with terrible seasickness. And within a few days, because they couldn't keep much food down, they had to resort to eating their grains. Read that, high fiber. And now they're losing it on one end and, yeah, the other as well. Now, it's not like they had porta potties. So what they would do, said William Bradford, is they just would hang up, you know, kind of sheets between the two. And then as the ship was heeling back and forth, you had to do your best to hit the chamber pot. Can you imagine what the smell was like? Now, in the tween decks where they were at, it wasn't much more than about 6 feet tall, and it was roughly the dimensions of a volleyball court. And 102 people, almost 102 people, were stuffed there in the tween decks. In fact, one of the sailors was took to great pleasure in teasing them, and he would call them, "You psalm-singing puke stockings." And he would say, "I can't wait to sew you in the shrouds and toss you overboard, because you're going to die." I don't know if that last maniacal laugh was a part of it. Well, what did they do? They're like, "This guy's really freaking us out. Lord, can you do something?" Somebody did turn up quite sick on the voyage and did die. Guess who it was? It was that sailor. True story. About halfway across, crack! Let's go ahead and do a quick little geography. Let's zoom in, shall we, Blake? Go ahead. See that little hook of land right there? That's Cape Cod. And the very northern little doodah sitting at the top, that's Provincetown today. But then it was called Cape Cod. About 8 years before the pilgrims got there, it was named Cape Cod because there was such codfish there that it saved more than a few Europeans who had eaten up all their rations on the way across Cape Cod. Let's zoom in again. Hit the go button. There's Massachusetts as it is today. Hit the go button. That's Massachusetts Bay right there. Can you see where Boston is to the north? 1620 is when the pilgrims are going to land at Plymouth Rock. And then about 10 years later, here comes a much more organized Massachusetts Bay colony, also with similar motives as the pilgrims. They also wanted a freedom of expression of their religion. Some wonderful godly stories even there. But let's focus on, go ahead. Here is Plymouth Bay. Tough to see. Let's zoom in again. Go ahead, Blake. There's Cape Cod Bay, and hit the go button. There is Plymouth, and hit the up arrow. Blake, take the arrow away. Can you see there? There's a bit of a bay. That's Plymouth Bay. So 66 days after they departed with the scours and all of that, they realized, land ho! Oh, I got to tell you about those Billingsley boys. Halfway across, who was it? They were the Billingsley's boy. They were John Billington, pardon me, who was 16, and his brother Francis. And they were bored, as teenagers will be. And so what they did was they went underneath the tween decks, and they were playing with what are called quills. Casks after casks after casks were there in storage form, and that's where they stored the gunpowder. Now, in those days, they didn't have cartridges in our bullets like we do have today. So what they would do is they would take their long musket, they would pack in a charge of gunpowder and then a wadding, and then they would stuff it down there at the bottom. And then they had what was called a quill, and it was a lit sort of wick, and it smoldered. So when you were hunting, you had your gun, and you have to be very, very quiet. Wabbits around here somewhere, wabbits. I'm so sorry. But you would have your quill, and your quill would be smoking, kind of like a lit cigarette. And your quill was fixed by a little screw set, and then when you aimed and pulled down on your prey, pulled the trigger, that would bring the quill into the reservoir of gunpowder, and then out the end, the bullet would go. Well, those quills, of course, were also stored underneath. And the Billington boys, you know what they did? They were bored. So they were having fun lighting the quills and throwing them at each other over the barrels of gunpowder. Oi. Oi, oi, oi. Got more stories, but let's go ahead and get an idea of what we're looking at here. Get the go button, Blake. There it is. There's Plymouth right there. Eventually, the Boston area becomes more grounded. They become a bit more, they're much well-funded, and a whole lot more people. And eventually, the Massachusetts Bay Colony will more or less absorb the Plymouth region. And so the Plymouth is so important because Plymouth is the very, it's the second, I should say, permanent English settlement in America. In Virginia, in Jamestown, was the first. Those guys were completely motivated by a whole another set of motivations. They were looking for gold. In the first year of Jamestown, did you know that nine out of every 10 people who arrived there died? They were constantly fighting the indigenous. It was a terrible thing. When the pilgrims show up, they discover a number of things, and one of them is, where are the indigenous? They have a couple encounters, but very small by any scale, and eventually they wonder, how come there's no indigenous, relatively no indigenous around our area? Well, they're soon going to find out. Let's hit the go button. There's the Mayflower right there. That's a Mayflower 2, by the way. It was constructed in the mid-60s. It's an actual two-scale model to the scale of the Mayflower. And it actually sailed. It sailed twice, I believe, across the Atlantic. Hit the go button. Pretty amazing. I really want to see that, by the way. One of these days I'll get to Massachusetts and we'll check it out. By the way, if you're ever wondering where the poop deck is, see the two gentlemen at the very end, the back of the ship, in the highest portion? That's the poop deck. And no, not poop like you think poop. It is from the French word pouvoir, which means end or top. So just in case, now you know where the poop deck is. But hit the go button. There's an arrow right there. See that white railing? That's the railing over the side of the ship. Underneath that deck is called the tween decks. Go ahead. It's not very big. Oh, guess it is. Look at the size of that thing. No, it's not that big. Sorry about that, Blake. Go to the other one. That's the inside of the Mayflower 2. And as you can see, it's not that tall. About the size, really, of a volleyball court. Hit the go button. Here's a beautiful model that somebody built. Here's a cutaway of it. See the casks underneath the tween deck floor? That's where the Billington boys were rustling around and lighting quills and throwing them at each other. Can you believe what could have happened if those kegs would have cooked off? Hit the go button. Circle. Zoom in here. There's another view of it. Notice all the rocks along the bottom. That was for ballast. Very oftentimes you go to old New England cities and their cobblestone streets were made by the rocks that were used as ballast. So they would come over from Europe empty. They would fill their hold with rocks. And then when they arrived at the New England ports, they would empty the rocks and then fill up with their various cargo. Well, what are you going to do with all those rocks? And so if you go to Charleston and some of these other places, there are still streets that are paved with those cobblestones. Now hit the go button. There's your tween decks. Can you imagine being with 100 other humans for 66 days? Oh, my. And when they finally show up, they realize, we're here, land ho, let's get out of here. No problem, because they are no longer in Virginia, they are outside of their charter, which means, technically speaking, if they disembark and they are on the land, who is going to govern them and what structure will be? It'll be anarchy. So you know what they did? They drafted something called the Mayflower Compact. Go ahead. Oh, I got to tell you about this story, too. There are two what are called jack screws. Now, the one on the right is roughly good to the period of the time. The one on the left is also a jack screw. You can barely make out a crank handle on the bottom. And then as you turn it around, the screw will ascend. It's quite an engineering feat. In the 1600s, you needed one of those if you had a printing press. You would set out your type and then invert the jack screw, and then you would bring the ink pad next to your printed type and then press it onto the paper. Well, about halfway across, that main beam right in the middle going horizontal cracked. They were they were going late into the season, as I said, and the storms were just terribly rough. And William Bradford, who wrote On Plymouth Plantation, he said that the ship was heeling upwards of 45 degrees. Okay? 100 plus people in the tween deck, and you have a pitching deck like this. Oh, my. Well, crack! There's a big, huge crack in the main beam supporting the center mast. And if that goes, we are in big trouble. What are we going to do? They were halfway across, so really going one way or the other really is not going to make much of a difference. And then somebody remembered William Brewster, who was one of the elders of the community. He had his printing press. They dug out the jack screw. Go ahead. And then there's a kind of a cross section. You have the upper deck, the tween deck, and then the cargo hold. Hit the go button. So they put the jack screw underneath the beam, and they chunka, 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 and they cracked it, or they lifted it back into place, and then battened it down as best they could. Okay, let's keep going. My goodness. Go ahead to our next slide. Here's a fun story. That's John Howling right there. He was not supposed to go. None of the pilgrims were supposed to go, or the merchant adventurers were supposed to go out from between the tween decks because the water crashing against the side. Oh, by the way, they're not really under sail, so they're not like a powered vessel. What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to send the bow of the ship into the wave so you can ride it like this. Because it could take on very little sail, then of course it just sort of wafted and then rolled in between the waves. That's why it was heeling so much. John Hallen, when no one was looking, he's about 19, 20 years of age, he goes out on the deck, said, I got to get me some fresh air. Sure enough, the ship heels so quickly, as he would say later, it suddenly was no longer under my feet. And he found himself in the frigid 33-degree water of the North Atlantic. How long can you last there, Fred? Not very long, maybe 4 minutes, and you're done. So he is said to say he knows he is dead meat. So he prays and, Lord, save me. And some want to romanticize it a bit, thinking in terms of when Peter came out of the boat and saw the wind and the waves and sank and uttered the shortest prayer recorded in the scriptures. I don't know if it was that. But he did say, Lord, help me. And he is said to have lifted his hand, help me. And then as the ship heeled back over, some of the low-hanging rigging of the sails brushed across the palm of his hand. And he instinctively closed on it. And then with the next yaw, he gets yanked practically right back on deck. That's what you call answered prayer. John Howling, had a fancy for one of the merchant adventurer's daughters. Her name was Priscilla Mullins. And so did John Alden, about the same age. He worked for Captain Cook, and he was the cooper, the ship's cooper. He was the guy who was keeping those casks in the same sort of place. Well, who's Priscilla Mullins going to fall in love with? I'll save you the mystery. She falls in love with John Alden. Well, poor John Howling, who almost didn't make it. He was miraculously saved. And it was probably a good thing he was, because he falls in love with Elizabeth Tilley. She's a fine young woman. And they have 12 children. And so many of the folks who trace their lineage back to the Mayflower, it's because of Mr. John Howland. Go ahead to the next slide. There's the Mayflower Compact. Land ho, let's get out of here. Wait, said William Brewster. This isn't our charter. We are in Cape Cod. We're a couple of hundred miles north. So they turned the ship south and almost wrecked the ship by very unusual turn of events and currents off of Martha's Vineyard in Nantucket. And they almost get caught on what sailors know today as some of the most treacherous shoals off of the eastern coast. Well, this must be God saying, don't go there. So they turn back. They are about to anchor at Provincetown. Before they do, they all sign a document. And why is this important? All other American documents are officiated and overseen by Europeans, signed and sealed, and then you just got to live it out when you get to America. The Mayflower Compact was the very first governmental sort of agreement that was agreed on by what would become Americans, by Americans. And toward the end of it, it said something, we are one body politic. What does that mean? Eventually, Abraham Lincoln in the Gettysburg Address would pick up on that, and he would say it this way. We are one government of the people, by the people, for the people. The seedbed of democracy itself was being decided after they fasted and prayed, what do we do, Lord? They felt the leading, we're going to cruise on in to, go ahead. And they show up there, and the saying is that they landed on Plymouth Rock, and you can go visit, and there's Plymouth Rock to this day, 1620. I don't know if that's what happened, but there they are in that little bay, a sub-bay of Massachusetts Bay, and then they land. That's the shallop. The shallop had come apart a little bit as it was stored underneath the tween decks. They had to put that back together. It had one mast and a sail, and here they come, and they land. Go ahead. And then they were beginning to build. They didn't actually start building until December. How many of you saw the Buffalo Bills game was postponed last Sunday? Why? Because they had 6 feet of snow in the Coliseum. There's your New England winter. And what was so bad is, as you saw, they didn't have a dock to speak about. So many of the pilgrims stayed on board the Mayflower, and those that came across to do the hunting and what have you, they had to jump off the shallop, and they would often get wet up to the hip. And of the 102... half of those die that very first winter. Go ahead. Here's a modern day reenactment of Plymouth Colony. They've done a painstaking job of researching, and as far as they can tell, that is the actual main avenue that used to be, and those cabins are period accurate. That's what it looked like. And there you are looking into Plymouth Bay. Go ahead. Let's take a look at them. Plank board siding, thatched roofs. Go inside, we'll see the air conditioning set up. Go ahead. Yeah, there you go. It was basically a fire pit in the corner, and there's Mom cooking, you know. Turn Mom around. Go ahead. The guy who snapped the picture, he just turned on his heels. And there's the other end of your spacious abode. And that's how the families live for that first winter, second winter, and so on. One of the first buildings they built was this one. Go ahead. Was the common house. This is a reenactment. It's not the actual common house. But what was interesting about that, pardon me, you'll notice that there's a bit of a parapet across the top. Before they could get the walls of a palisade up, they still hadn't run into any appreciable group of indigenous people. And during that first winter, there was so much sickness and people were dying sometimes 2 a day. And at one very terrible time, the only two humans that were upright were the two teenage girls. One of them was Priscilla Mullins, and the other one was Desire Minter. Desire was coming across with one of the families of the pilgrims, and of course, Priscilla was one of the daughters of the merchant adventurers. She was not a believer, but I believe she did get saved. She names her children in an appropriate manner. But anyway, during the height when everybody was so very sick, Desire and Priscilla would walk across that second deck and they would put on hats of a man and coats of a man and sling a big old musket over their shoulders. And they would walk around and then they would duck down and change hat and change clothes and change musket and then walk around it again. Hey, anybody watching wanting to attack our little common house? We got guys that are just fine. And they were two teenage girls. That was really something. Go ahead. Here's some actors that go there. If you go to Plymouth Colony, they're all in period piece, period dresses. And if you talk to them, you ask them about like the internet, they'll say, and what is that? And because they, you know, in 1620, there was no internet. So they hold true and they make vegetables and they grow crops. And those are period accurate clothing. Go ahead. Here's the Wampanoag. There's a gentleman who's an actual Wampanoag descendant. And they lived in a little hut covered with bark called a weetu. And as you know, when they arrive, they are in sad, sad condition. until March. And then one day, somebody yells, "Indian!" And then some of those, you mean Indians? Nope, just one. A tall, handsome, dark man dressed only in a loincloth. And his name was Samoset. And Samoset comes to the main avenue there. They're kind of like, what's he going to do? What's he going to do? And he smiled politely. And he walked up to the main house. And he was met there by Miles Standish, who was the military sort of guy at the time. And there he opens his mouth and they lean in. And Samoset says in perfect English, "Good morning. Do you have any beer?" True story. Samoset had to learn English from the English traders. He's from actually Maine. He's in Algonquin. But they entertained him, and they gave him what little stores they had. And he then leaves, and he brings back the next day or so another fella. Go ahead. Squanto. Squanto is a group of people called the Patuxets. Funny thing, remember they didn't see very many indigenous, is because the indigenous Patuxets, who this was their land, all died. Why didn't Squanto die? He was kidnapped years and years in front of that, and he was taken prisoner aboard a European vessel. He's taken, he's sold several times, and he's finally purchased by a friar who teaches him English and teaches him the Bible, the God of the Bible. He makes his way back to Samoset, all the way back to the New World, and he finally gets his way home there in the Plymouth Bay area. "Mom, Dad, I'm home." And they're all gone. There was something called the Great Sickness about 2 years before Samoset got home. And the reason they were very few indigenous is because they had all perished, likely because of European diseases that were brought over. So the only place that the pilgrims could have landed, if they would have went a little more north, a little more south, they would have run into significant indigenous resistance. And can you blame them? They were stealing their food at times. They were killing them outright often, kidnapping many of them. Pretty sad story, really. But here comes Squanto, and he's the only surviving Patuxet. He then recognizes the sorry condition of these pilgrims, and the thing that really caught his eye was they didn't come looking for gold, did these people, and they came with children and women. Very different. If it wasn't for Squanto, they wouldn't have made it. He taught them how to fish the rivers, when to look for the various runs of trout and salmon, how to stomp the mud at the riverbeds and pull out nice, tasty eels. He taught them the most important thing of all, how to trap beaver, and showed them how to harvest the beaver pelts and to prepare them. And it was the beaver pelts that really began to be an industry for the pilgrims. He also told them how to plant their corn. He showed them, scrape back a little bit of the earth, you put your corn kernels there, and then you put fish, like spokes of a wheel, and cover it up and hang with it with your musket for the next week or so, because the wolves will come in and smell the fish and dig it out, and then you're all done. But they had a bumper crop. And if it wasn't for Samoset, who really was a godsend, they wouldn't have made it. Go ahead. And here is a wonderful picture. Again, I think this is by Jean-Léon Ferrest. That's Jenny Augusta Brownscomb. She painted this in 1914, and it's now in Plymouth Hall Museum. Now I want to read for you that very first Thanksgiving. You guys ready? Sit back. Do we have our crackling fire? No, don't get your crackling fire. Or better yet, can you grab that? Will that mess you up if you put the big turkey dinner? Oh, yeah, way to go, guys. This is from William Bradford, who later on, he was the mayor, or probably the governor, pardon me, the governor, and he later wrote a book called On Plymouth Plantation that details all of these things. I'm going to read to you an excerpt from Peter Marshall and David Manuel's The Light and the Glory. The pilgrims were brimming over with gratitude, not only to Squanto and the Wampanoags, who had been so friendly, King Massasoit. By the way, they struck a deal, did Brewster and King Massasoit, and that stayed intact for almost the next 75 years. It was the only place, really, where the Europeans and the indigenous cohabitated. And I got to believe it's because the Plymouth folks were Bible-believing Christian, and I believe Spirit-filled many of them, and they walked love, joy, peace, patience, and so on. The pilgrims were brimming over with gratitude, not only to Squanto and to the Wampanoags, who had been so friendly, but to their God. And in him they had trusted, and he had honored their obedience beyond their dreams. So Governor Bradford declared a day of public thanksgiving to be held in October. Massasoit was invited and unexpectedly arrived a day early with 90 other indigenous. They didn't have hardly any food at all, remember. What are we going to do? Counting their numbers, the pilgrims would have been tempted to give in to despair, perhaps. To feed such a crowd would cut deeply into the food supply that was supposed to get them through the winter. But if they had learned one thing through their travails, it was to trust God. And as it turned out, the Indians were not arriving empty-handed. Massasoit had commanded his braves to hunt for the occasion, and they brought with them no less than 5 dressed deer. I made the joke years ago. I wonder what they were wearing. Probably coat and tails, I think. No, they were all ready to cook is what that means. And more than a dozen fat wild turkeys. Rick, that sounds like the Raiders' defensive mechanism, rather, defensive team. Big, fat, wild turkeys. And they helped with the preparations, teaching the pilgrim women how to make hoe cakes and a tasty pudding out of the cornmeal. And another thing they had found out, this sappy substance leaking from some of these trees. Samuel said, oh, that's a good thing right there. And he showed them how to collect the sappy, runny, sweet stuff and how to distill it into maple syrup. Finally, they showed them an Indian delicacy, how to roast corn kernels in an earthen pot until they popped. Fluffy white popcorn! Some people say, no, they didn't. And some scholars say, nuh-uh. And I say, yeah-huh, because Bradford said so. The pilgrims, in turn, provided many vegetables from their household gardens. Carrots and onions and turnips and parsnips, cucumbers, radishes, beets and cabbages. Also using some of their precious flour, they took summer fruits that the Indians had dried and introduced them to the likes of blueberry, apple, and cherry pie. It was all washed down with a sweet wine made from the wild grapes growing nearby, a joyous occasion for all. All day long, the feasting continued, and into the evening, and the following morning, between meals, the pilgrims and the Indians happily competed in shooting contests with gun and bow. The Indians were especially delighted that John Alden, who fell in love with Priscilla Mullins and had 10 kids with her, and some of the younger men of the plantation were eager to join them in foot races and leg wrestling. There were even military drills staged by Captain Standish. Things went so well, and Massasoit showed no inclination to leave, that the first Thanksgiving Day was extended to 3 days. There's more to the story, but I love that story. Okay, Blake, go ahead and jump back in our presentation. So there is a painting that commemorates that very day. That's Plymouth Bay in the background. I want to read for you something. The very first national Thanksgiving. Now, all the states had their Thanksgiving, of course. But the very first national one was in 1777. 1776, of course, was the Declaration of Independence, and we were seceding from the really the tyrannical overreach, I believe, of King George III. You've heard me say it before. We have a copy of it out here in the lobby. 27 items why they believe they had a biblical case, really, to secede from King George III. Most of us remember, wasn't it taxation without representation? You know who actually coined that phrase? Reverend John Mayhew in a sermon. That's item 17, by the way. 27 items of the bullet points, really, of the Declaration of Independence can be documented to have been preached in the pulpits of New England 30 to 40 years before 1776, the first Great Awakening. It's a fascinating study. And then in 1777, of course, the war is well into its initial stages. Then what happens is we win the Battle of Saratoga. Why is that important? There's no reason we should have, and John Adams, who wrote his wife Abigail every single day practically, said, It is astounding how we are winning these battles. At one point, they captured a British 60-gun galleon. And John Adams was saying, it has to be the providence of the Lord. So after the stunning victory, surprising victory there at Saratoga, after which, of course, the French are all, okay, I think you got a shot at this. So Spanish and the Dutch, that's when they joined in, and that really did turn the tide of the war. So in Congress, this November 1st, 1777, go ahead, Blake, here's what they said. It is therefore recommended to the legislative or executive powers of these United States to set Thursday, the 18th day of December next, for solemn thanksgiving and praise, that at one time and with one voice the good people may express the grateful feelings of their hearts and consecrate themselves to the service of their divine benefactor. Who's your divine benefactor, everybody? That would be Jesus. So their Thanksgiving was not football games. And don't knock it. I love to watch a good football game. But they're basically saying, did you see us win this battle of Saratoga? That shouldn't be happening. Let us set aside a unified, nationwide, national Thanksgiving to praise God, specifically Jesus Christ. Nuh-uh. Watch this. Go ahead, Blake. Here's the rest of it. And that together with their sincere acknowledgments and offerings, they may join the penitent confession of their manifold sins. That doesn't happen a lot in Thanksgivings anymore, but it used to. Yes, we are thankful for all that God has given us, but let's begin with, before Thanksgiving, let's ask God, or in the case of a born-again believer, to thank him that he paid for our sins. Or to look at what we're doing. Lord, have I wrestled the steering wheel back from you? Am I involved in something I shouldn't? So for sure, be thankful for our dinner and our family. But may not be a bad idea, Lord. Search me, O God. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Confession of their manifold sins, whereby they had forfeited every favor and their humble and earnest supplications, that it may please God through the merits of, say it with me, Jesus Christ. This is the Congress of the United States. These are the founding fathers. And the whole separation of church and state, of course, if you know the story, is completely misunderstood. Well, who wrote the phrase? Isn't it in the Bill of Rights, the Constitution? No. It's in the Declaration? No. Separation of church and state was words penned by Thomas Jefferson to the Danbury Baptists, who were worried that the state would sort of somehow come down on their worship methodology. No, says Thomas Jefferson, there is a wall of separation, meaning the First Amendment, Congress shall approve no religion, establish no religion. He was saying the separation of church and state meant the government cannot tell you how to worship or where to worship. And that all changed in about 1947. Suddenly, the Supreme Court, losing side, said, we believe that the separation of church and state means that you can't have any religion in the government. That's since 1947, everybody. Notice from your founding fathers, notice the very first national proclamation of Thanksgiving. Do you see the words, Jesus Christ? Yes. We were intended to. That it may please God through the merits of Jesus Christ mercifully to forgive and to blot them out of remembrance. That it may please him graciously to afford his blessing on the governments of these United States. Kind of running out of time, but I'm going to show you one more. Go ahead, Blake. Then we're going to fast forward the film. There were various other Thanksgivings that were proclaimed by various states. But again, it's a president. It is President Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln is touring the battlefield on around October. Because in July, between July 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, in 1863, the Battle of Gettysburg had wrapped up. Gettysburg. That was General Lee's attempt to try to end the Civil War. And he incurred his northernmost sort of progress to Gettysburg. It was all on the line, and the Union knew it. It was a furious battle there at Gettysburg. 23,000 Union troops were killed. 28,000 Confederate soldiers lay dead. Terrible cost. It was 1/3 of General Lee's entire army died in this incursion. So Abraham Lincoln, months later, he goes to the battlefield, and then he writes this. After the Battle of Gettysburg, he writes this. I'm going to read you an excerpt. No human counsel hath devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. That was in the previous sections. He was saying, how blessed is America? How blessed? God did that, is what he's saying. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, it was Abraham's belief that the Civil War was God's judgment on America for slavery. Not everybody agrees with that. But that's what Abraham Lincoln thought. With us, he has judged us in anger for our sins. He believed it was slavery. Having hath nevertheless remembered mercy, it has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledge the graces of God, as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do therefore invite my fellow citizens in every part of these United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November. That's really why it is Thanksgiving. National Thanksgiving is on the last Thursday because of Abraham Lincoln. Last Thursday of November next, as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our benefit. For to our beneficent Father who dwelleth in the heavens. Go ahead. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due him for such singular deliverances and blessings, boy, they talk great in those days. They do also with humble penitence. Notice the Congress of 1777, and now Abraham Lincoln is thinking along the same lines. Of course, let us thank God for his blessings, but don't forget to confess one's sins. With humble penitence for our national perverseness and disobedience. That's what he thought about his culture of 1863. What if Abraham Lincoln bought a ticket to a PG-13 movie today? Our national perverseness and disobedience commend to his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, and sufferers in the lamentable civil strife. Remember, he's just on the battlefield. The bodies have just been buried. More than 50,000 killed. In which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with divine purpose. Would you join me in prayer? Would you stand with me? Would you stand with me real quickly? And we're going to sit back down and worship here in a second. But I'm going to read this last little section because I believe it is as real to us today as it was then. Lord Jesus, we humbly petition you, Lord, for our national perverseness and disobedience. Lord, we commend America to your tender care, all those who have become widows and orphans and mourners and sufferers in the lamentable everything else that's going on in our world these days, in which we are unavoidably engaged. And Lord Jesus, we fervently implore the interposition of you, your almighty hand to heal the wounds of this nation, Lord, and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes of your grace. We ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.